Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. How many of us grew up in churches that taught tithing, that taught 10% giving to the church? Okay. Maybe you grew up in one, maybe you were part of one for a while. I grew up in one. I grew up in a church that taught tithing. And I want to be very clear here at the beginning that what my parents taught me was the best they knew. It was the best way that they knew to cultivate generosity. And they thought they were being as faithful to Scripture as possible. So I just want to be very clear that I don't think there's any malice involved with people who've taught that before. I know I've at least tangentially taught it as a young Bible study coordinator. So I've, you know, a lot of what I'm going to say today is a corrective to what I've taught before even. So I stand up here with humility and grace for those that disagree with me. But I just want to say that because I grew up in a tithing church, I had no reason to doubt the teaching. What I understood from a very young age was whenever I was given like birthday money or something like that, I was to give 10% of it to the church. Like that was just like the expectation. That's what I grew up with. And that's just what I grew up with. I just grew up doing that. And I believed that until I was almost 30. And the point I'm just trying to make with all this is because I grew up in a tithing church, I grew up in a church that taught tithing very strongly, I had no reason to question that teaching. I had no doubts about it. I just sort of just did it, just felt like it was what I was supposed to do. It was simply a part of who I was and how I lived and how I imagined generosity, what I pictured generosity looking like. But then there was a specific situation that sort of rocked me a little bit. And I want to start with a little bit of that story. So my wife and I were on a community outreach mission to West Detroit. And we met a guy who had been Christian for a while. And he started attending our house church. And when we met him, he was unemployed. And he'd been recently through a really difficult divorce. And so he'd made some legal mistakes and ended up owing her alimony. So he had these payments that he owed his ex-wife. He also, because he was unemployed, had been uninsured, did not have health insurance, and he'd recently been in the hospital for some things. So he was on the hook for payments for that, for his hospital stay. He also owned a condo, which he had a mortgage on, and he had a truck. And he had a fluffy little dog, which was like his little kid, you know, basically. And the funny thing was, when we got to know him, is he was a Christian already. He had been taught in a tithing church as well. So like he didn't disagree with the doctrine that we were teaching him about that. Toward the end of our time in Detroit, he got a job again. And so he started, when you don't have income, you don't have to worry about tithing. But when you do have income, now you got to start thinking about all this stuff, right? And he told me, he's like, Will, I just can't afford to tithe. He said, I agree that this is the right thing. I agree that this is doctrinally correct. Tithing is what I should be doing, but I cannot tithe. Once I pay my mortgage and I put gas in my car to get to work, insurance, this alimony payment, paying off the hospital a little bit at a time, he's like, I hardly have anything left. I just don't have any money to tithe. So he asked me, he's like, what should I do? Like, he believed he should be tithing, and he said, what should I do? And I was just, like, floored. I'm like, I don't know. What should you do? I didn't have a great answer for him, but this is what I told him. I told him this. I had this one verse. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Paul read part of, this part earlier. That said, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So based on this one scripture that I had from the epistles of Paul, I told him, look, just you can't tithe, just give whatever you can cheerfully. If that's $5, give $5, whatever it is, just give whatever you can cheerfully. And that was the best that I could give him. But I promised him that when I got to seminary, which was in a couple months, that I would have the time to look into this more and that I would get him a better answer. And so when I went to seminary, I completed my promise. I dug deeper into this. And I dug into tithing and what giving the church should look like. And what I found shocked me. Absolutely shocked me. And we're going to get into a little bit of that this morning. But before we get too much further, I just want to say that I only have like 35 minutes or so this morning to share with you something that I've thought about and cared about for a really long time. I have a couple of other resources out there, both in written and audio form. If you want to go deeper into the weeds or if you want to ask questions in the foyer, I'd love to share more about this topic because I feel so strongly about it. But I'm not going to get to share all of it in this one sermon. So this morning we're beginning a short series called Generosity Reimagined. And this morning we're tackling giving to the church. And I want to put church in quotes. And you'll understand why I put it in quotes by the end. But this morning I want to answer three questions. I'm already going to give away the answer with the three questions. So the first question is, what is tithing and why doesn't it apply anymore? So there, I already gave away the answer. The second question is, what kinds of giving does the New Testament church prescribe? And then the third question is, how can I be more generous? So the first question is, what is tithing and why doesn't it apply anymore? Now, so for those of us that grew up in a tithing church, we were taught tithing from usually a very limited number of verses. Probably the Leviticus verse we're going to in a second, probably Malachi 3. There's just like a handful of verses. And usually what would happen is the preacher would define tithing as just like 10% of your income. And there is debates about net versus gross income, which we're not going to get into. But then the point was the congregation owed 10% to God as a way to show our commitment to him. And sometimes the sermon would end with Malachi 3. Will man rob God? Right? Have any of you heard sermons like that before? I know I have. And I think that I really want to say that for most people that experienced this like I did, I think most people that taught this way, it was mostly well-intentioned. I'm not trying to slight anyone or defame anyone. But while it was well-intentioned, it was wrong. So what is tithing? Let's look at the scriptures and see what tithing really is. In Leviticus 27, we read the first tithing passage where it really gets codified, at least. In Leviticus 27, the law, it says, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is Yahweh's, is holy to Yahweh. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to Yahweh. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So this is the book of Leviticus. This is where tithing gets defined in the law. Now, the first thing I want us to focus in on is what's being tithed. What is being tithed? Animals and plants. It's food. Food is being tithed. The tithe is foodstuffs, we could say. So there's no mention of carpenters tithing from sales of services or wood products. No masons on their building products. No merchants from their trade income, and so on and so forth. The only two trades that are mentioned specifically are farming and herding, okay? Now, another fascinating point is just right off the bat, we can see that the tithing percentage was not always 10%. If a farmer or a rancher decided to redeem that produce for money, then you were supposed to, according to verse 31, add a fifth to it, which means another 2%. So that would have been 12% tithing, effective tithing rate, okay? I want you to look at verse 32 again. For the herdsman, the tithe was comprised of the tenth animal to pass under the herdsman's staff. So we're going to do a simple example this morning. Since I'm an old math teacher, you never know when we're going to pull out a math example in a sermon. The chance is never zero that we're not going to do some math in the sermon. So I want you to imagine you're an ancient Israelite herding goats. Here's a little chart for us to help us. Imagine you had 19 new goats in a year. You would run the goats by a shepherd and he'd have the rod out and they'd be counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The 10th one would be the one that was set aside to tithe. So if you had 19 new goats in a year, you would tithe just the 10th one because 11, 12, 13, you couldn't get back to another 10, right? So you tithe one out of 19, and if my math is correct, that's an effective tithing percent of 5.3%. Now imagine the next year you got 23 new goats. Then you would tithe the 10th one and the 20th one, right? So that's two now goats that you've tithed out of 23, which gives you an effective tithing percentage of 8.7%. Now imagine next year, the third year, you had a bad year, you know, with new goats. You know, you didn't have a lot of new goats. So you only had nine, right? It's almost like best case scenario, actually, you have nine. Because if you have nine, then there's not a tenth one to go under the rod. You actually don't even have to tithe at all. Your effective tithing rate is zero, right? All right. So there you go. Is tithing really simple? Is it always 10%? Is it always really easy to calculate? No. Now let's look at verse 33 again. It says, one shall not differentiate between good and bad, neither make a substitute for it. Now, I can only speak for my example. Maybe you didn't have, if you grew up in a tithing church, you may not have heard something like this. But I heard tithing preachers say stuff like you should write your tithe check first because God deserves your best and not leftovers. And again, while this is well-intentioned, it's conflating a couple of things. It's conflating the first fruits offering with the tithe. And I just want to point out, even under the Levitical rule, the herdsman was not allowed to swap out. Like, imagine the 10th animal wasn't your best-looking animal. That was still the one that was given to God. So you weren't supposed to substitute. So let's complicate this a little bit further. This is a little bit of a tithing fact sheet. We can just sort of summarize our findings so far. The first one is tithing only applied to foodstuffs. It's not money. The second thing is it only applied to farmers and herdsmen, not anyone else in the society. It could be up to 12% if it was redeemed for money. It was often lower than 10% for herdsmen. Okay? That's Leviticus 27. So just by looking at Leviticus 27, we already see tithing is much more complicated than what your pastor told you growing up. But there's more. This is what scholars call the first tithe. Now, why would they call it the first tithe? There are more. Because there are actually three tithes in Scripture. There's the first tithe, which we just talked about, which was essentially for the Levites and the priests to have enough food to survive. The Levites were not given land. All the other tribes were given land. So the Levites needed food to survive. Sorry, I've got bronchitis. So the first tithe is what we just talked about. The second tithe is found in Deuteronomy 12 and 14. It's called the festival tithe. And it's designed for people to celebrate with the Levites and their communities during certain times of the year. Then the third tithe is mentioned in Deuteronomy 14 and 26. It's called the poor's tithe, and it's for actually taking care of the poor and the Levites in their people's local areas. I just wanted to read a little bit of Deuteronomy 14. Again, we're not going to have time to go through all the rabbit trails in Scripture, but just to prove to you that there are additional tithes in Scripture, I wanted to actually read the Scripture this morning. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before Yahweh your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you will eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. Again, we're talking about food here, right? Verse 24. And if the way is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when Yahweh your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which Yahweh your God chooses to set his name there, which we know eventually would be Jerusalem, then you shall turn it into money and bind up that money in your hand and go to the place that Yahweh your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before Yahweh your God and rejoice, you and your household, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. This is the festival tithe I was talking about. This is a totally separate thing. And it was about personal enjoyment together in the community, celebrating the blessings of the land from the previous year. That's what this tithe is all about. If we just keep reading, the next two verses tell us about the third tithe. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. Totally different scenario here. You don't actually bring this to Jerusalem. You keep it in your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, meaning he has no land, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So this is the third tithe, sometimes called the poor's tithe. Thank you, Amanda. The point of this tithe was actually to take care of the poor in the local community. Now, I was taught, and again, maybe your experience with tithing teaching is different, but I was taught that the poor should tithe no matter what, because tithing was your gateway to prosperity. Tithing was your gateway to the blessings of God. But that teaching misses the whole point of tithing in the first place. The whole point of tithing in the first place was to take care of the poor. Take care of people who did not have food. So here's what we have to sort of wrap our minds around with the situation with the poor here. If you weren't a farmer or a herdsman, you weren't going to tithe anyway. Like that you weren't even eligible to tithe. But even beyond that, if you were poor, even if you were a poor farmer or a poor herdsman and maybe you had to tithe a little bit of your increase or whatever, you still every third year would have received the tithe. You would have received help from your community. And so the tithing preachers that teach that you can never be too poor to tithe, go read Deuteronomy 14, man. The poor should be receiving the tithe. Now, there is some debate on how we should calculate the three tithes and how they would have worked together. And estimates range from 20 to 30%. Now, what does 20 to 30% sound like? Taxes. It sounds like a taxation system. And ancient Israel was a theocracy, a government run by the priests and the Levites. So the priests and the Levites, they weren't just ministers. They weren't just like preachers or pastors. They're also government workers. So tithing was God's way of providing for the priests, the Levites, and the poor. And it basically was a graduated income tax. The bigger your herd was, the more you would have paid in the tithe, right? The bigger your crops were, the more you would have paid. It was meant to go hand in hand with your increase. And it was a tax that would have been felt the largest by the most prosperous farmers, the most prosperous herdsmen. And again, there's no reference to the rest of the Israelites, carpenters, masons, day laborers, nobody like that ever tithed. So just to give a little summary of what we've seen so far about tithing. The first tithe provided food for the Levites and priests, and that would have ranged between 5 and 12%. The second tithe provided food for festivals. That would have been an additional 10%. The third tithe provided food for the local Levites and the poor. That's 10% every third year. This only applied to farmers and herdsmen, and it supported government offices and the poor as well as religious service. So this is what tithing is. Now, once you know what tithing is biblically, can you help me answer the question, why is it not applicable anymore? Do we live in a world where our government is a theocracy?
No.
No. Do we live in the land of Israel?
No.
Do we still farm and herd our own stuff anymore? Unless you're the Duns, you have a little bit of some small herds here. And my brother Zach, yeah, you got a little bit. Not sure you have 9 or 10 a year yet, but we already pay taxes. This essentially was an income tax in the ancient Israel. And of course, I would add to that both of those things that the sacrificial system of Leviticus is done away with in Christ. That's also an important one. There's no more temple. There's no more temple service. Tithing was mostly to provide for his temple service. So with that in mind, I think we can put the, like, is tithing a New Testament, like, Christian thing completely to bed. And again, if you want to talk about more ins and outs of that, I've got way more we could talk about out in the foyer, but that's enough for today. So the second question is, okay, well, you just totally ripped the rug right out from under me. That's all I knew about New Testament giving. So now, what kinds of giving does the New Testament church prescribe? What does the New Testament really say about giving? Well, there's basically three kinds of giving that are taught in the New Testament. There's the support of the ministry, there's the support of missions work, mission purposes, and there's the support of the poor. And we're going to focus on the support for the poor next week, okay? So I just want to read, let's do a little bit of work on the support of the ministry, although I think we all agree that ministry work should be supported. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul the Apostle gives an extended argument about why ministers should be supported financially. And to make his point, he quotes from Torah, he quotes from Deuteronomy 25, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain." He also goes on to cite how the Levites and the priests used to eat from the offerings that were made at the temple. Again, we saw that with the tithe, that that was how the tithe was done. But a lot of the other sacrifices were that way as well. That the animal would be offered, certain body parts would be offered on the altar to God, and then certain body parts would be cooked and then eaten together, the Levites and others in the community together, the priests and the people in community together. So Paul uses that to basically say principally that, look, it's still good to support ministers. It's still good to support, to give to a church or support a ministry, right? Now, I just want to say, from a personal perspective, that I love my job. I'm able to work full-time for Compass because of the generosity of many of you in this room and generosity of our planting church in New York. And I really do love my job. I would do it for free if I could, you know? I would totally do it. I love that I get to spend my time working for the church, providing value for the community and for our planting church as well and our larger church network. But we live in a modern capitalistic society where people are paid based on their productivity. So I have a salary from the church. And those who give to Compass are largely supporting me and my family. And I wish that I could do this job without pay. And I don't like asking people for money. But this is the economy that we live in. This is the world that we live in today. And y'all, I've got bills to pay, you know, just like all of you, just like all of you, I've got bills to pay. So I'm thankful. I really am thankful for your support of Compass and what that means for my family specifically. So I think that that's a worthy thing and a good thing. And I really do appreciate the fact that I can work full time because of your support. It really is humbling. The second thing that the New Testament says is for missionary purposes. And in Philippians chapter 4, remember, Paul is he's essentially a full-time missionary and church planter. And this is what he says about the Philippian church at the end of the epistle to the Philippians. He says in verse 15, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again." So Paul, at the end of Philippians is sometimes termed like a long thank you note. It's his way of saying thank you to a church that had been supporting him financially. And so he's thankful for the support that he's received as a church planter from this church in Philippi. And, he knows that God wants this gospel spread to all corners of the world. And God needs people like Paul out there planting churches, especially in the early church, getting the news out there, the gospel out there. And we know that God's heart is still that way. And so we know God wants the gospel to get to unreached people groups. I've actually got a friend here in the Louisville area who runs a missions organization that reaches unreached people groups in Southeast Asia. And so I think it's beautiful work. You know, we want the good news of Jesus to make it to these unreached people groups around the world. And so I think that supporting mission work, both locally, local missions, and then global missions, is another wonderful way that we can give to the church, again, with quotes, organizations that support the spread of the gospel. So with those two questions answered, I want to turn to our probably more practical point here, which is, how can I be generous? How can I be more generous? And a few months ago, we reflected on the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a period in the Sermon on the Mount, sort of in the middle in Matthew 6, where Jesus does one of his teachings on money. And what's striking to me about that section of Matthew 6 is how Jesus' views on like abundance and provision, his perspective on how life works, is just different. It's different from how we normally look at things. And notably, his view is that there's enough for everyone if everyone is generous. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, well, how can I be a conduit for that? How can I be generous? How can I be more generous and respond to that? And so what I want to do is I want to return now to the section we talked about at the beginning and the section that Paul read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So let's read through this a little slowly here. Verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. When you read this verse, I wonder what comes to your mind immediately. What comes to my mind immediately is this is talking about amount. You know, he's sparingly and bountifully, these are amounts. He's thinking about if you give a lot, you're going to receive a lot, right? That's sort of the way we tend to go with it. What's really interesting is the word sparingly doesn't mean that. It means miserly, stingily. It's talking about a disposition, an attitude of heart. And what's really fascinating about this is the word bountifully isn't one word in Greek. It's actually two. It's one of those situations where you have to take two Greek words and you can turn it sort of into one English word. It's epieulegia, which means literally in praise. Bountifully means in praise. This is not talking about an amount. Not this amount. It's talking about this amount. What's in view is a disposition of heart, not a monetary amount. And so using this as a launching off point, let's go to the next verse. And I think we'll see where this next verse fits in the context here. Each one must give as he has decided his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What's fascinating about the original context is Paul's talking to the Corinthian church. He's got this other church, I think it's down in Jerusalem, that needs help. They need support. And he's gotten to this other church in Macedonia who's actually, they've been through a lot of hardship recently. But they promised that they were going to give to the Jerusalem church. And so they took all, you know, everything out of their pockets, all their extra money, and they gave it to Paul. And they were super generous. And the Corinthian church had also promised that they were going to support the Jerusalem church. And he's sort of going to the Corinthians and he's saying, you promised you were going to give money to these poor believers in Jerusalem, but I haven't received anything from you yet. And these Macedonians, they've given generously. Even when they didn't really have that much, they've been persecuted recently, and you know they don't have a lot of funds. So I really need you to hold to your promise so we actually can meet the need in Jerusalem. And so he's definitely talking about finances. But even in the context of talking about finances, even in the context of talking about promises that were made that needed to be fulfilled, Paul's like primary point here is it has to be what you're cheerful to give. It has to be what's purposed in your heart. He's not twisting their arm. He's not saying, look, you made a promise, you have to fulfill the promise. That's just the end of it. He's saying, look, you made a promise, and you know, you've got to decide between you and God what that looks like in your own heart. But I'm not going to twist your arm. It's what you want to give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. And so the point that we can pull from this is that when we give financially, whatever it looks like, whether we're talking about giving to the church, whether it's talking about giving to the poor, whatever it looks like, the point is we need to give what we can give cheerfully, with a good heart, a healthy heart. And again, while the original context applies very clearly in the financial realm, I want to say that this can be extended beyond the financial realm and into other things that we can give. Because some of us may be in a time of life where financially we can't give hardly anything. We might be in the position where it's like, hey, that poor's tithe, that third tithe sounds sort of good. Like, I'd sort of like to receive some money from the church from time to time. Like, that may be where you are financially. We've all been in that situation before, likely. But if you can't give financially, there's other things that God's given you. There's your time, your talents, your abilities. We all have things that we can share. We all have something that we can do to give to others. And again, the guiding principle that we have to live by with all of this is not compulsion, but rather generosity, cheerfulness. And so I just want to say that one of the most important things that we can do as Christians is learn how to cultivate generosity. Because I really do believe that growing in faith means growing in generosity. And we're going to see how this works a little bit from this next verse in 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Again, I really wish I knew what was going through your mind at this point reading this verse. I know that the temptation that I've had reading this verse in the past is to think about it very transactionally. You know, that like if I give more, then God, his grace will abound even more. You know, like if I give more, then I get more grace. And then I'll have sufficiency that I need to do all the things I need to do, right? And I'll be able to abound. You know, I put in what I can with faith, and God's going to multiply it, right? You probably heard that before too. And I think it's really interesting. I think there is something like that going on here, but I don't think it's the way that I thought about it growing up, and I don't think it's the way that the tithing teachers have taught it. You know, many a prosperity preacher has closed a sermon with, like I said, this verse, Malachi 3, to really bring the point home. You know, you sow a seed, you get the results, right? You give God $100, you're going to end up a millionaire someday, right? Like, I'm sure we've heard, even if we didn't grow up with it, I'm sure we've heard some of this stuff before. And then, you know, that preacher, you know, he goes off to fly off in a private jet on the backs of all the poor people that he's just preached to, right? You know, he gets rich and they never do. So that can't be what this verse is talking about. It just cannot be what this is saying. So I want to say that this verse is transactional, but it's transactional in a really sneaky way. And I want to be very clear that it's really sneaky how this is transactional. The point in this passage is not about amount, right? The point about this passage is what's in our heart. The point is, it's the way we think about giving. It's about how cheerfully and generously that we give. And so the point I think that Paul's making is, I think he agrees with Jesus that if we all are generous, there's going to be enough for everyone. And so the point that he's making in verse 8 here is that God has enough, that if we're all generous, we're all in community, we're all working together, that God has enough for all of us. And so we can share. We can open up our hands and we can share. And the point that I think Paul is getting at is once we start opening up our hands and not holding on to things so tightly, holding on to our money so tightly, holding on to our time so tightly, that once we start opening up our hands just a little bit, we start to see the blessing that comes from that. We start to see how we impact people in our community. We start to feel in our spirit the transition, the change of what generosity does to the other person, what it does to ourselves. And as that happens, generosity grows. You're not going to become a more generous person just by waiting at home and just sitting down doing nothing. You're going to become a more generous person by going out and intentionally being generous and cultivating that generosity more and more. And so I think what Paul is saying is there is a cycle here, and it is somewhat transactional, but it's not because of the amount. It's because the more and more that we see the importance of generosity in our lives, and we feel in our hearts the impact that our generosity has, other people's generosity in our lives, our generosity in their lives, that's a cycle, and we slowly build and grow and develop. And as we grow in generosity, something really miraculous happens. We become more like our Father God, who is the most generous creature thing that there is, the most generous being that there is. Because God is generous. He's generous to give us life in this world, in the age to come. And what's really fascinating about that, we could walk through the rest of the passage, although we don't have time, but Paul sort of like builds this cascade of God's generosity, and he closes it with verse 15, where he talks about Jesus. And he doesn't use Jesus' name, but he says in verse 15, Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And the gift of God that he's talking about here is the gift of Jesus. And the point that Paul's making is that God is as generous as any being can possibly be. And he's already given us so much through his son, Jesus. And so if we want to imitate him, if we want to grow in likeness to him and to his son, Jesus, we have to cultivate generosity. We have to grow in our generosity. There's one final application point that I couldn't fit into the three questions I want to just make here at the end. And that is that generous giving with a cheerful heart actually is also something else that's important. It's an act of worship. And the foundation for this is set in the Hebrew Scriptures. I just wanted to give three quick examples of this. There are three moments in the history of the people of God where there was a big moment where freewill offerings were needed for different things to take place. The first time it was to build the tabernacle itself. And in Exodus 36, verse 5, I'm just going to read B, the second part. It says, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that Yahweh has commanded us to do. Actually, I had to start like sending people back like, no, we have enough gold, we have enough copper, we have enough all these things. Later, when it came time to build the temple, the same thing happened. They made a general call for freewill offerings. And again, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9 says, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to Yahweh. David the king also rejoiced greatly. So here you have a group of people bringing their stuff to the Lord and just a wonderful time of rejoicing happening. Then later in 2 Chronicles 31, there was a period of time where the temple had been in decay for a period of time and they were trying to restore the service in the temple. And in 2 Chronicles 31:10b, it says, since they began to bring the contributions into the house of Yahweh, we have eaten and had enough and have plenty left, for Yahweh has blessed his people so that we have this large amount left. And they actually had to build more storehouses to fit all of the food that people had brought in to take care of the Levites and the priests again after a period of not supporting the Levites and priests. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that when you think about giving to the church or giving to a missions organization, when you think about giving up some of your financial resources to a church or an organization like that, what you're doing is you're saying to God, I trust that you're going to do more with this than I'm going to do. I trust that something good is going to come from me giving, from me taking from what I have, you know, earned myself and what I'm willing to share with other people, that you're going to do something great with this. And when you release that, that is an act of worship. You are now giving part of yourself in some sense away. You're giving, in our society, in our economy, you're giving some of your productivity away. But it's really fascinating to think about how, you know, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures talk about over and over again how God owns everything and that we're just stewards. And the more and more we can get into that mindset where it's, and I'm not trying to say like down with personal property and, you know, just want to be very clear about that. But I'm just saying that like if we view life in such a way where we understand that God is the one who's blessed me with all this, and therefore if God works in your heart to give to a missions organization or give to Compass or whatever it is, that you can trust that, you know, something greater is going to happen because of your giving. It's really something remarkable. And so I just want to, for those of you that do give liberally, do give generously, that is an act of worship. So I want to close with a brief story from the life of Jesus. And again, I want to just hammer this point home, that it's not about amount, it's about our disposition of heart. And I love this teaching, the story from the life of Jesus, to hammer this point home. He was once in the temple, and he was watching people bring offerings into the temple offering. And the rich kept bringing in large offerings. You know, financially, the amounts were big. They were very big amounts. And finally, a widow woman came in with two copper coins. And I tried my best to try to figure out, like, what that would be in today's money. And I think the best estimate I could come up with is it was like a dollar or two, maybe $2. Okay, so she comes in with a dollar, $2. Jesus praised the woman for giving everything that she had. In his mind, she gave more than the guys who came in with thousands of dollars. Because he points out that they gave from their abundance and she gives everything. She gave everything that she has. And again, I don't think the point is, I hope you understand that the point I want you to do is give everything you have to Compass. That's not the point I'm making here. The point I'm actually trying to make is an opposite point, which is giving generously is not dependent upon the amount that you give, but on the disposition of your heart. That is really, if we can take one thing away from this morning, this is what I want you to understand, is that generosity is here, it's not here. Now, sometimes those things are related in some way, and that's a personal thing that you have to work through in your own life and your own mind. But really, what I'm after and what God's after is your heart. Right, Vidar? So I hope and pray that in the short series we continue to grow in our generosity and we live more and more like our Father and like our Lord Jesus. And especially when I think about Jesus, he gave everything for us. He gave his whole life for us. And for me, that's the picture of generosity, is giving everything. And so I know I have things that I can do to learn more in this category, and I'm sure we all do. But let's pray. Father, I just ask this morning that you would help us to continue to see where we can be more generous, more in tune with your heart, more in tune with the way that you would have us to live. Show us how we can make an impact in our community, whether it's giving to a church like Compass, or whether it's a local missions organization or a foreign missions organization. Whatever it is, Father, help us to maximize the use of our finances, maximize the use of our gifts, of our time on this earth before the kingdom comes. Just help us to see more and more where you're at work and where we can support you being at work, Father. Help us to see more and more what it looks like to live like your son, who gave everything, who is generous in every category of life perfectly. It's in his name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.